gentlemen. All right, it's good to see you here. It's always good to be in the house of the Lord. So as we begin, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can meet with Thee again this afternoon. We thank You, Lord, for the privilege of continuing our study in Thy words in the book of Genesis. And we do pray that Thou would guide and direct us today. Grant us understanding in Thy word, Father, especially as we see how Thou didst work in the life of Abraham and made this wonderful covenant with him. And so, Father, bless us this afternoon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking about chapter 14 more recently, and we saw that Lot was taken captive in war, and then how Abraham delivered Lot. And then the last thing we looked at last week was Abraham and Melchizedek. Melchizedek, one of these unusual persons in the Bible. Some people even coming to the point where they think that Melchizedek is really the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that that cannot be. Alright, but Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no question there. But Melchizedek, the name means King of Righteousness, and he is called King of Salem. Salem being Shalom, the Hebrew, peace. So King of Peace, King of Righteousness, and Salem is also the Jerusalem as we know it today. So he's king there in that particular area. But in addition to being king, he was priest of the Most High God. And we concluded last week by seeing that Abraham gave him tithes of all in chapter 14 and verse 20. So he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, El Elyon, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. So he gave him a tithe or a tenth. And this is the first reference, as I mentioned, to tithing in the Bible. And that concept of tithing, of course, is more fully developed later on in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Malachi, where it's pointed out that those who do not tithe are actually robbing God. And then, of course, the question is often asked, well, what about us in the New Testament times? Because that's Old Testament. That's Old Testament law. So we are not under law, but we are under grace. So does the tithe apply to the Christian today? And the answer that I like is what is given by Arthur Pink and other people as well. And that is basically this question. Should we, who are under grace, do less than what was required under the law? And I think that is a good way to answer that particular question. So we may argue, well, tithing is the Old Testament law. We live under New Testament grace, so therefore it doesn't apply to us. But then should we who live under grace do less than what was required under the law? And I think if you think about that carefully, you'd have to conclude and say, no, we who live under grace should actually do more than what was required under the Old Testament law. But anyway, this is not a sermon or a message on tithing. This is looking at Genesis here, and yet you see from time to time these various things coming in and see how they apply to us today. So here this matter then of tithing would also apply to us today. Now the last few chapters, last few verses of this chapter, verses 21 through 24, we see that the king of Sodom offers Abram the booty. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." In other words, what he is saying is, you know, the people, you give them back to me. But whatever the goods that you have recovered, well, why don't you keep them? To the victor belongs the spoil. So you were the victor. You're able to overcome the coalition of the four kings from the south. You have the great victory there. So why don't you keep all the things that you have recovered? So here, the king of Sodom, who has now actually reappeared from the slime pits that were mentioned in verse 10, and the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. I mentioned they died in that area, but now there's a new king appointed there, so wherever he's come from, there was of course these asphalt pits, but the king of Sodom recognized that the recovery of the people and all their belongings was really due entirely to Abram. And so he told him to take all the goods, returning only the people who were captives back to their homes. But then Abram, in return, he knew that God had given him the victory, so he would not take any of the things. Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hands unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young man have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." So his confederates then, Abram's confederates that were there, they were under, of course, no such compunction as Abram was, and so they got their share, but he himself would not touch anything. Now this brings us then to chapter 15, and chapter 15 again is a very important chapter. Some of the chapters are more important than other chapters. That's why I say chapter 15 becomes one of the important chapters, because in it we read that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that's one of the key verses in the Bible. He believed God. So begin in verse 1, where we see God's protection and reward for his own. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." "Fear not," came the word of the Lord. This is not the first time, by the way, that the word fear is used in the Bible. But this is the first time that it says, "Fear not." All right, so there's a difference there. So, actually, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And Adam said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, I feared." So it was the voice of God that caused Adam to fear. And he was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. So we see the reference there. But now here, God says to Abram, "Fear not." So what you see now is a contrast between Adam and Abram. So this contrast is well to note. You know, Adam was the father of all men. But Abram is the father of all them that believe. We see that in Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. Romans 4:11. "And he," Abram, "received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed unto them also." So he is called the father of all them that believe. So on the one hand you see Adam, the father of all, but then you see Abram as the father of all them that believe. Adam, well, he had a fig leaf, didn't he? Adam had a fig leaf to cover his nakedness. But Abram had a shield. For here in 15:1, God says, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield." So Adam received a curse, but Abraham, God says, "And thy exceeding great reward." So Adam received a curse, but Abraham received a reward. So it's interesting to compare Adam and Abraham here. So Adam, the father of all men, Abraham, the father of all that believe. Adam had a fig leaf, Abraham had a shield, Adam received a curse, Abraham received a reward. So that's why we say God's protection and reward for his own. That brings us to the second section there in Genesis 15, verses 2 through 11. Abram wants a son. And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." So Abram expresses to God the reason for his concern. He still had no seed. God had promised that back in Genesis 12. But he's still waiting. And he still has to wait some longer. You know, we know that too. But he's still waiting. And he's getting concerned. He's beginning to wonder, you know, were he and Sarai to die? Or his house would go to his steward, Eliezer. So he's called Eliezer of Damascus. All right. But the Lord now renewed his promise. You know, Abraham is worried. You know, I keep getting older and older. My wife keeps getting older and older. You know, and you know, I know you have made this promise, but you know, if we die without children, you know, the steward of my household, well, he's the most senior one. He would inherit everything. You know, what's going to happen to the promise there? But the Lord's promises always stand sure. So the Lord now renews his promise to Abraham. "Behold, that the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This," in other words, Eliezer of Damascus, "this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And then God brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars that thou be able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall thy seed be." So you're going to have many, many descendants as the stars of heaven, implying a very great number. That's interesting again, because in Genesis 13, God had promised that Abraham's seed would be as the dust of the earth. In 13:16, "I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." And now he says, "Look toward heaven and tell the stars that thou be able to number them." You know, "So shall thy seed be." So God repeats again that the promise that he had made earlier, don't worry, in my proper time you will have a son. And so that brings us then to verse 6, where we read, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted to him for righteousness." So this is the first mention of the word "believe" in the Bible. Of course, it's the first book in the Bible, so we have a lot of firsts. First this, first that, first grace with Abraham, with Noah. You know, now we have the first time that the word "believe" is mentioned. He believed in the Lord, and he counted to him for righteousness. So here is the great principle of true salvation set forth for the first time in the Bible. All right? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. So by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we have the emphasis there on believing, the emphasis on faith. So that is the key. So here then is a new covenant. In Noah's case, grace came before righteousness. In Abraham's case, faith comes before righteousness. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But Abraham, he believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's interesting, because as you think of Noah, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So in that case, the emphasis is on the sovereignty of God. But when you read Abraham, and he believed in the Lord, we see the emphasis there is on human responsibility. And that's, of course, you know, what we see in Scripture. Both the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, that we have to do our part. You know, sovereignty of God, man's responsibility. You know, how do you reconcile them? They're being compared with railroad tracks. You know, ever stand between the railroad tracks, you know, you see the one set of lines going here and the other one is going there, you know. And as you look, because of her perspective, it looks like in the distance they meet. I said, oh, I see them meeting. Let me walk to where they meet. Of course, they're parallel, so they will never meet. But here are two parallel lines that do meet. All right? So the one, the sovereignty of God. The other one, the free will of man, man's responsibility. They meet together in the mind of God. We cannot understand it, but the Bible teaches both the human responsibility and the sovereignty of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Salvation is of the Lord. The Bible says both. It teaches both. We can never fully comprehend that, but the Bible teaches it, we believe it. So that's it. All right? It settles it, not because we believe it, but because the Bible says it. So we believe it because the Bible says so. All right, so we see the sovereignty of God, we see the responsibility of man, the free will of man. Both are true, both are necessary. By grace are you saved through faith, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You know, very often we're good at quoting Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Then we may quote verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But we sometimes forget verse 10. Alright? Verse 10. We are his workmanship, created into Christ Jesus unto good works. So the good works are the evidence that we have been born again. So here we see Abram. You know, he believed in the Lord. And this verse, by the way, is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. All right, it's found in Romans, it's found in Galatians, and it is found in the book of James. All right, Romans, maybe we should just read these. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3 is the first one. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. And what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And then we have Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 3 verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then the last reference is found in James. Not in Hebrews, but in James. Alright, James chapter 2. And verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So we see 3 times that Genesis 15 verse 6 is quoted in the New Testament. Now, in each of these verses in the New Testament, in Romans, Galatians, and James, you know, it points out that Abraham was a type of all who are saved by grace through faith. The principle, they believed. Alright, so salvation comes through faith. So through faith, we come to righteousness. And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him for righteousness. So, this is what we see now, Abraham believing, and God then renewed the promise that he had given to Abraham before. Here in verse 7, he said unto him, I am the Lord that through thee out of that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee the land to inherit it. So we see there God's promise. I'm the Lord. I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees, and I will give you this land. So the promise of the land. And Abraham at this point now responds by asking for a sign. So it's interesting, because he has just believed in the Lord, who counted to him for righteousness, and now the Lord says, I'm going to give you this land, and he asks for a sign. Is it all of a sudden now that he does not believe anymore? No, we feel that he still believes, but he is here asking for a full explanation, an assurance of the details. And God then in grace granted his request by means of a most remarkable ceremony. Because what we see here in the next few verses is a very unusual type of a thing. He said unto the Lord, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he said unto him, all these, and he took up, my eyes are for some reason very bad right now. It's never happened before. Hard to read. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. Alright? So what you see now is a very unusual type of a situation developing here. So God tells him to bring a sacrifice. A cow, a sheep, a goat, a pigeon, and a dove. Alright? They're to be killed by Abram. And then what he is to do, he is to make two rows of these animals. Alright? So a pigeon on one side, a dove on the other side, you know, and then the other animals are cut in half with half on each side. So that's why I say, you know, it's a very strange, unusual, certainly to our mind to see this. But this arrangement was evidently intended to conform to customs that they had at that particular time. So we don't know a great deal about that. But when a covenant was made between two parties, so they had these animals, half the cow, half the sheep, half the goat, the other half on the other side, then the pigeon and the dove, they're not very big, so one on each side. You put them there on two sides, and then the parties would walk between them. Alright? So this is what would be done. So, they would be walking between them as a sign that the persons doing this were bound by that covenant, bound by that agreement. Alright? So, Abraham now makes the preparations, but nothing happens. So that's, again, a very strange thing. God says, do this, he does it, and then, you know, it seems like nothing happening going on there. So, finally, the sun went down. We see verse 12, and when the sun was going down, so he's got to wait for a long time to see for anything to happen. Now, the delay, in other words, his waiting, the delay possibly symbolizing the fact that although God's covenant was sure, yet we know that it would take a long time for it to come to pass. So his having to wait, indicative of, you know, I promise this, but you're still going to have to wait a lot longer. So, and of course we know that. Abraham himself would have to wait many more years for the promised seed, the birth of Isaac. And ultimately, of course, the long time waiting, because ultimately it would not be fulfilled till, well, several hundred years would have gone by, because you go Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob. Now, Jacob, he's got 12 sons. So now all of a sudden, you know, the numbers are increasing faster. But to have as many as the stars in the sky, as the dust of the earth, you know, to the point where you cannot count them, hundreds if not thousands of years would have to go by for that. So the ultimate fulfillment would be probably thousands of years, with all nations being blessed through the nations of Abraham's seed. So you see Abraham's seed, 2000 roughly BC, till the Messiah, 2000 years. So 2000 years have gone by, you know, before the Messiah would come. Indeed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, said God. But it would take 2000 years for that to happen. So there's a feeling then that the fact that Abraham is to bring these sacrifices and then nothing seems to happen, you have to wait, Abraham. You personally have to wait. But not only that, you're going to have to wait for the son to be born, and it's going to be a long time, hundreds of years, before your descendants will be as the stars in the sky. And it's going to be like 2,000 years before the Messiah would be born. But then we do see also that as Abraham is waiting, all right, verse 11, the fowls came down upon the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. All right, the brooks, the ones that go and try to eat the dead animals, all right. When I was in Kenya, you know, went to the wildlife park and Nairobi Wildlife Park and some of the other wildlife parks that we went to see the different animals. But you always see those vultures, you know, and then if there is a dead, I can't say dead kangaroo because they don't have kangaroos there, but if there's a dead giraffe or a dead, you know, well, whatever animal you have there, there's so many of those animals there, zebra or zebra, you know, then they would go down there and they would eat those animals. So here, again, there is this offering, you know, the goat and the lamb and all these. So Abraham has to stand there and he has to drive them away. Now, again, there's a picture in there, and that is that it symbolizes the attempts of Satan to thwart the plans of God. So here you see Satan working. You know, Abraham is there, he does what God told him to do, but then the vultures are coming in. You know, go away, go away. You know, and there's that warning, because Satan will come and try to affect us and disturb us. As a roaring lion, Satan walks about seeking whom he may devour. And then also along there, Abram had to be on the alert. You know, he couldn't say, oh, well, you know, I've done this, what God said, so I think I'll go somewhere else and, you know, do something else to keep busy. No, he had to stay there, and he had to be alert because he never knew when these vultures would come. So this is a reminder then to us also, that we can expect Satan to come when we least expect him. So we have to always be on the watch for Satan, so that he will not succeed in what he is doing. So we have this, of course, brought out in the New Testament as well, that we need to keep our eyes out for Satan. Well, so we see now here Abraham having this desire. He wants this descendant. He wants this son. And God says, you will get it, but it may take you longer than you think. You know, I don't always work everything as quickly as you would like it to be. So that brings us verses 12 to 17, where God tells Abraham that Israel will actually be in bondage in Egypt. All right, so verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. So as darkness descends, Abraham falls into deep sleep, and we're told a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And this can only symbolize death itself, from which Abraham was to be delivered by God's grace. So he has that. But then in verse 13, God speaks to Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So God said that Israel would be in an alien land, a foreign land, for 400 years. And this 400 years is a round figure. We have another indication in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40 that the exact year is 430. Exodus 12 verse 40, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Okay, so one says 400, the other one says 430. We can take the 400 as a round number, you know, not the exact number 400, the exact number 430. There's also another possibility there, that you consider, you know, how did it actually go? What is the starting point of these 400 years? When is the ending of that? And so there's even a possibility of some variations in years there. So, but this is how it works. Because, see, the interesting thing is that it mentions in verse 16, four generations. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. All right? So you will go into a foreign land. We know that is Egypt. As we look back, it doesn't say Egypt here, but we know that because we know what happened. And then in the fourth generation, they will come back. So people have asked, you know, four generations, 400 years, 100 years per generation. Well, today we would say generation is less than 100 years, obviously. You know, man's lifetime is what, 70? By reason of strength, it may be 80. But, you know, you're certainly not talking 100 years for a generation. But then remember that they still live longer. We're still close enough to the flood that people are living longer. So Abraham, 175. Isaac, 180. So it is possible that it's 100 years. But then several of the commentators mentioned that depending on where you start and where you end, they're suggesting that the actual time in Egypt may only have been 215 years. So if you actually have the time in Egypt only 215 years, then certainly four generations would not be a problem at all. So whether it's 215 or 400, you know, we accept that they went to Egypt. Well, we know about that from the book of Exodus. And then, of course, at the end of Genesis, actually, with Joseph, they go into Egypt. And then in Exodus, we read how they leave there. And there was a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. So here, eventually, they are promised they will go back again to the promised land. And God says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full in verse 16. That again seems like a somewhat of a strange reference. You know, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But what it means is this. When God told Noah that he was going to destroy the earth by means of a flood, he actually did not do it till 120 years later. So Noah took 120 years to build the ark. So what you find then, God says, I'm going to do this, but then he allows the people an additional time to repent. So the same thing happens here now. You know, when he says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet. So there will still be time for the people to repent. God is not willing that any should perish. All right, so we see that working out there. So, well, it came to pass when the sun went down, verse 17, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. So the pieces are still there. You know, these animals that are there, the cow, the sheep, the goat, the pigeon, the dove, they're still there. But now, all of a sudden, you know, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between them. Now the covenant is between Abraham, or between God and Abraham. They know it's not Abraham that is going there. So we see here God doing this. So the smoking fire pot, the flaming torch, representing God's presence. His presence here in the covenantal relationship with Abraham. And we've mentioned already how God, you know, shows his presence, the Shekinah glory, when the people of Israel wander in the wilderness. All right? We have a cloud to guide them by day. We have a pillar of fire to guide them by night. When the temple is dedicated, again, you see the cloud is the presence of God. So here we see the presence of God in this furnace, this burning lamp. In other words, there is fire, there is light, indicative of the presence of God. Notice also that it is only God who passes through. So if it was a human type of a covenant, you know, they do this, then first the one party would go through, and then the other party would go through. But in this case, it is only God who goes through. So this indicates then that this is an unconditional covenant. All right, an unconditional promise on God's part. It was all of God in response to Abraham's believing faith. So this is God working there. So not two people, but just the one. And then in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Well, we keep getting this covenant, don't we? Good name for a church covenant. So in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Raphaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. That's quite a list of people there. All right? All these names that are mentioned there, huh? That covers the territory from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. The river Euphrates, we know what that is, because there is still a river Euphrates today. The question is, what is the river of Egypt? All right? And there's several possibilities there. Some people say the river of Egypt is the Nile. All right? So that is what some people say. The problem with that interpretation is that if it is the river, if it is the Nile, when the people of Israel were in Egypt, they were already there with the Nilists. So, you know, why would they have to go back to the promised land? Because they're already in the land that God had promised. So it doesn't look like it could be the Nile. Now there's another river, or sometimes called a stream of some sometimes, Wadi El Arish. Wadi El Arish. Wadi. A wadi is like a stream. It's often dry, but when it rains, it is there. And that is about 70, maybe 72 kilometers southwest of Gaza. So that's what other people think, that that is referred to by the river of Egypt. Well, that's another possibility. And then there is a third possibility which has been suggested, and Arnold Fuchsenbaum, for instance, suggests this, and he's not the only one, others have suggested that as well, and that is that it refers to one of the branches of the Nile, but the most easterly branch of the Nile. And this may not be a branch to the Nile today, all right, because remember, we're talking about 4,000 years. So because we're talking about 2,000 BC to 2000 AD, all right, so about 4,000 years have gone by. So we know, for instance, for those that went to Greece and Turkey, that what was sometimes on the sea coast at the time of Paul may now today be quite a distance inland. All right, and so there is a feeling that it could be then also the most easterly branch of the Nile River, and that is what is being used here. So Bible scholars are not agreed on that particular thing. Personally, I do not think that it could be the river Nile as we know it today, but that it could be a branch of the Nile River that is considered there as the river of Egypt. But you know, Bible scholars, like I say, are not 100% in agreement. So, but what is clear is this. We have on the one side the river Euphrates, and then the land goes to the river of Egypt. Now, whether that's the Nile or whether it's the Wadi, you know, they're not that far apart, ultimately, from each other. So what you see then is a large area that was promised by God to the Jews. And I think that's the key thing that we should keep in mind here, because what promises from the one hand, the river of Egypt, and on the other hand, to the river Euphrates. You know, so that's a long distance between that. And all that is a land that was promised by God to Abraham and his descendants, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And with that, we'll stop for today, and then the Lord willing, we shall continue with chapter 16 next week. Let's close in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of studying Thy Word again together today. We thank Thee, Father, for the way that Thou didst make this covenant with Abraham, promising him the seed, the descendants, also the promise of the land, Lord, a large territory, a very large piece of land indeed that Thou didst promise to the Jews. Father, we know that they're not presently occupying all that land. At a time in the future, we know that Thy promise will come true. So, Lord, we thank Thee for Thy blessings. Pray now for Thy working also in hearts and lives, and pray that Thou wouldst bless our worship service, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.